Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
In the catalog of important questions, one stands alone. In fact, the answer to this question is the cornerstone upon which all other questions build. That question is, who is Jesus? Many followers of Christ today tend to turn a deaf ear toward the questions of others. Too often, it seems, we'll isolate ourselves from the watching world. Or, if we do give an answer, we'll speak in a language I often call Christianese. Neither approach is helpful. The Apostle Peter's words come to mind. He wrote, "If someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way." That's 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and verse 16 from the New Living Translation. You know, I'm intrigued by this. Some of us are so anxious to give a witness that we'll press it on others even when that isn't appropriate or when the timing isn't right. You've done that, and I know I've done it. But Peter says we're to be ready when they ask us about it. And believe me, if you're living your life for the glory of God, people will notice and people will ask. Questions will come like, how do you do it? Or, why is it you haven't lost your cool? Or, what on earth keeps you on your feet? And the most important question of all, who is this Jesus you're following? At such times, we are to be ready to speak a word of witness to anyone who asks. But don't miss the manner in which we should testify. It is to be with gentleness and with reverence. Such wise counsel from Peter, a man who was there the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the city was asking, who is this? I invite you to turn to the 21st chapter of Matthew, where I'll be reading verses 1 through 17 from the New Living Translation. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17 begin, "As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. 'Go into the village over there,' he said. 'As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there, with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, "The Lord needs them," and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, 'Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, 'Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven!'" The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, 'You have taught children and infants to give you praise.'" Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. Back last Christmas, one of my children gave me my favorite kind of gift, a book. And I am just about halfway through it now. It's entitled, America Wants to Know, subtitled, The Issues and the Answers. Since it's been compiled by George Gallup, you would expect it to be the result of a poll, and that's correct. You would also expect it to be the opinion of Americans across our nation as they have been asked a series of questions, but that's incorrect. It sort of turned the tables on this particular book when Gallup compiled it. They had teams all across America travel about and ask people, "What concerns you?" So really, it is a compilation of the questions people are asking, the concerns that are on their hearts. I find that as a result of this 632-page volume, huge work, there are a number of questions that I would not have expected to have been asked, frankly. What they have done is form a panel of hundreds of men and women who are experts in those various areas of concern to answer the questions that are in the minds of people across America. I thought, while reading this recently, that the Christian community can learn a lot from a book like this. A lot about our own message. We tend to be people who are notorious for answering questions nobody's asking. I remember getting out of seminary, having questions, just, you know, answers to questions, waiting for people to ask them, and they still haven't asked some of those questions. Here I am with answers, and they're not asking me those questions. But people are asking questions. In fact, they're not the questions we expect them to ask. It's been my observation also that we make a couple of major mistakes when we deal with people's questions. First of all, a mistake of compassion. We fail to enter into the struggle people have with their questions. We often judge them for asking such elementary or, to us, simple questions. And then the other area is in the field of communication. When we answer the questions, they don't understand the terms we use. Haddon Robinson of Denver Seminary has written, "A minister may stand before a congregation and deliver exegetically accurate sermons, scholarly and organized, but dead and powerless because they ignore the life-wrenching problems and questions of his hearers. Such sermons, spoken in a stained glass voice, using a code language never heard in the marketplace, dabble in great biblical concepts. But the audience feels that God belonged to the long ago and far away. Expositors must not only answer the questions our fathers asked, they must wrestle with the questions our children ask. Men or women who speak effectively for God must first struggle with the questions of their age and then speak to those questions from the eternal truth of God." It's a great statement. Since that is true, it seems only reasonable that we take time to answer some of the questions people are asking. One of them is certainly,
who is this Jesus? Who is he?
I mean, I've read enough to know that he taught unusual things and he did unusual things, but why did he come? And in a nutshell, why did he die? And how can I connect with him so that my life can be changed like others around me claim their life has been changed? Who is he anyway? You may be surprised to know that this is the same question that plagued his peers. We have the strange idea that people in Jesus' day just knew him well. I mean, that he was sort of a household word in the community of Jerusalem or Nazareth or wherever. But that's not true. Many in those days didn't know him any better than many in our own day. Though the numbers may be enlarged today, there has always been ignorance about his identity. For example, look at Matthew chapter 21, early part of the New Testament. Looks like any other chapter in the gospel account, but between the lines is a climate you would miss if you weren't aware of the circumstances. Appearing before chapter 21 could be Act 3, scene 1, in the final drama of the life of Jesus. He's 1 week removed from the cross. Only a week. It's Passover. It means nothing to 20th century Gentiles, but to first century Jews it meant everything. It was like a bicentennial celebration every year. People came out from under the rocks to Passover. Jewish law required that those adult males within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem would, in fact, appear in the city. But you know tradition well enough to know that when there's a family reunion, a lot more than just the required come. People came from all over the empire. Interestingly, 30 years after this particular account in Matthew 21, a Roman governor took a census of the number of lambs slaughtered at Passover and found it to number 250,000. Jewish law required that at least 10 Jews share in one lamb. So if you multiply the numbers, you come up to the fact that there was somewhere between 2 and 3 million people packed into a city not even as big as Fullerton, California. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of lambs. In fact, did you know that the roads ran red with lamb's blood? Did you know that the ravines were tainted with blood at Passover? The altar was, forgive me, sloshed with blood as lambs were slain through Passover. As Jews came with their mouths open, listening again to the tradition of their elders, waiting still for Messiah. But in this particular year, he was in their midst. They just didn't know it. Oh, he knew it, and the disciples knew it. Look at the people who were here. We have three groups: his close disciples, mentioned in verses 1 and 2, two of them particularly, who were given an assignment, and then a larger base of his followers, verse 9, who were called the multitudes who followed after him and went before him with their cries of Hosanna, Hail to the King. And thirdly, there is a larger group, verse 10, who didn't have any idea who in the world he was. By the way, that's a pretty good mix. Slice America any place you wish, and you will usually find close disciples, contemporary followers who sing his praises, and the greater majority of people who have no idea who in the world Christ is. Ask around. Just ask. You think because they work beside you or go to school near you or because they live in the same neighborhood or buy the same food and drink the same drink that they obviously must be clued in on who Jesus is. They are not. Trust me, they're not. This entire Easter is an absolute mystery to the average American. He thinks it's when people go to church. It's when women buy bonnets. It's when a new suit of clothes is purchased. It's traditional. It's Easter bunny and eggs and fun and frolic and color and walks in the park and picnics in the afternoon. It has nothing to do with Messiah. Forgive me. They have no semblance of understanding as to what the message is about. Neither did these people. The story begins in a rather innocuous manner, but the fact is it's a fulfillment of centuries of Scripture. Jesus knew that better than anybody else, even his own closest disciples. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, if you've been in the community, you know what it was like. Begins in Bethany, this little ribbon of road. And along the Bethany roadside is still to this day the tomb of Lazarus. They must have walked beside that. And then coming up by Bethphage and then on over the crown into the city, you could see it spreading out there in front. That's where they were. And as they were approaching the city, suddenly Jesus stops his men and gives them an assignment. He tells two of them to go find a donkey. Read it for yourself. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt, and untie them and bring them to me. And he even paved the way with an answer in case someone stopped them and said, "Who are you and what are you doing with these animals?" If anyone says something to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. Isn't that marvelous of Christ? Always, always in control. The entire episode has been thought through. He has planned his move ever so carefully. He always does. It seems surprising to us. It appears as though it's spontaneous, but the fact is, the centuries of time have unfolded to this moment, and now his finger is on the page of Scripture where this is to be fulfilled precisely as Isaiah and Zechariah had written. What you have is the perfect fulfillment of the ages of time. They don't know that. He knows that. If anyone says something to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and they'll let the animals go. Now, Matthew's had time to think about it. So later, after the fact, following the crucifixion, years after the resurrection, while he is now carrying the torch of Christianity and writing a gospel, he thinks all of this was done in fulfillment. The scriptures spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." I smile when I read that, because I can't imagine how Zechariah must have scratched his head when he wrote that prophecy. What in the world does this mean, Lord? I mean, we're talking about a king, and a king comes on a chariot, or a king comes on a white horse, or a king comes with a vast entourage of nobility. This is the king of Israel. No, this is the king on a donkey. I know what I'm writing. You do what I say. And so, in perfect obedience, Isaiah begins the prophecy. Zechariah concludes the prophecy, but none of it's fulfilled in their day. None of it's fulfilled for hundreds of years until this day. Get the donkey. Get the little colt by the donkey. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and they brought the colt. And they didn't have the slightest idea what he was going to do with either one. Jesus doesn't always tip his hands. He doesn't usually tell you his plan. He just works. Tells you what to do. He doesn't even tell you why to do it. Most often, just gives you an assignment and says obey. And that's what they did.
They brought the donkey, they brought the colt, and they laid on them their garments on which he sat. Now I ask you something. Has there ever been a more eloquent contrast than a king sitting stoop-shouldered on a beast of burden known for stubbornness and stupidity? I mean, it is designed to capture attention. God knew what he was doing. This is no afterthought, no happenstance. He's striking a contrast. Jesus often struck contrasts. He often captured the attention of the multitude by doing the surprising. There is no blare of a trumpet. There is no great group of people out front. There are no regal robes, no jeweled crowns. There is simply a man, perhaps small of stature, sitting stoop-shouldered on the back of a donkey. And he begins his move into Jerusalem. Well, there were some who put it together. Verses 8 and 9 tell us about a particular group, most of the multitude that would be his immediate group spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting palm branches from the tree and they were spreading them in the road. And so if there would be no red carpet, at least we will make a carpet from nature, and we'll put our own garments down there, and that beast will walk on those things. And they began to wave these branches. That's where we get the name Palm Sunday, 1 week before the resurrection, 1 week before Easter is celebrated, 1 week before the tragedy followed by the triumph. He enters into the city of Jerusalem, and there are palm branches placed before him and articles of clothing placed on the road, and he rides on the back of this donkey. The multitudes going before him and those who followed him were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The word means save now. It's a Hebrew word, Hosanna. Deliver now. Do your work of deliverance now. You sitting on that beast, do it now. Save us now. Hail to the King. We Americans are a strange lot. We don't know how to treat royalty, even if we try. I remember talking with Gordon MacDonald. He was telling about having been in London when the Queen came by. And he was surrounded by these fine, proper Britishers who have been raised on nobility. And he said, "I found myself standing there, hands in a pocket, looking out in this long parade, and here is this most significant person in all the British Isles walking in front of me on this prancing steed, riding on the back of this beautiful animal. And there is an entourage in front, and there is a large body of nobility behind her." And he said, as I listened to the Britishers around me, they literally sucked in their breath. "The Queen's walking by." But he said, "I didn't suck in my breath. I'm an American." Americans, what do? Every 4 years, we shoot them down. I mean, we find the flaw and we criticize and we go for the jugular of our leaders. I mean, how dare anybody think he's going to sit on a pedestal very long in our land? We find those weaknesses and we put them in the headlines and we spread the word. We go for our leaders. But the Britisher, there's something about royalty. It takes her breath away. There were a few who sucked in their breath that day. "Hosanna, Son of David. We bow before you. Save us now." But There were some who saw him as just another among many. You see, people entering Jerusalem like that was not that unusual. Simon Maccabeus had done this a couple of hundred years earlier, according to the book of 1 Maccabees. Entering the city after a great conquest, he was hailed as surely the king of the land, King Maccabeus. He was no king, not like this one. I mean, here is one who was deserving of all the praise. Even the little children joined in and sang. Philip Keller has written a fine work entitled Rabboni, in which he traces the story of Jesus from start to finish on this earth. This was heady stuff. It electrified the gathering crowds. En masse, they began to shout and sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The cry echoed and re-echoed across the city. The king had come, but for whom and how long? This dramatic spectacle of spontaneous adulation sprang from the masses unplanned and unrehearsed. It was not an idea spawned by Jesus or masterminded by the master's men. The very artlessness of it made it all the more incredible. It was intoxicating stuff for the common people, who for so long had struggled and suffered under the oppression of Rome's mailed fist. At last, hope that the power of the oppressor might be broken lifted their spirits and set them to singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Even little children with shrill voices and flashing dark eyes ran along beside the colt, screaming ecstatically. Some waved branches and others waved sticks. It was an incredible scene that gathered ever greater throngs in its train as they moved towards the temple. You'll miss something if you miss a word in verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. We get our word seismic from the Greek term translated stirred. And the New Testament is very careful when this word is used, only rarely. It was like a seismic shock that spread over the city of Jerusalem, like waves, like your patio top on a 6.8 on the Richter. I don't know of a better way to put it to Californians than that. It was like rippling waves. It was like the movement of sound across the city. Hosanna, the Son of David, the Son of David, Hosanna. Hail who? This king? And think of the thousands that must have pushed up against this little line of followers, this little body of people in comparison to the vast numbers in the city. And on top of that little tiny beast sits one man. And the city people, naturally, verse 10, asked, "Who is this?" Who is he? They're still asking that. It's almost as if the implication could be stated, what? You're telling me he's a king? I mean, what right does he have to get the praise of these people? In fact, Dr. Luke, in his recording of this same event, says that some of the Pharisees came up to him while he was on the donkey and said, "Teacher, rebuke them." In other words, don't take that kind of adulation. You're no king. You're just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. By the way, Edersheim states that there was more than one who claimed to be Messiah at this very time in the city and the region of Jerusalem. How do you respond when someone tells you they saw the Messiah last week? The same way those people in that day responded. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' answer is classic. He looks nose to nose into the face of the Pharisees and he says, I quote, "I tell you, If these become silent, the stones will cry out. Wouldn't that have been great? Can you imagine stones sucking in their breath? Can you imagine stones speaking with eloquence, "Hosanna, Son of David"? I think they might have believed. Probably not. Though one rise from the dead, says the Savior, they will not believe. It doesn't take simply the crying out of a few followers or the presence of this remarkable contrast to turn a life around. You and I have seen many contrasts before we believed. We've seen lives turned around all around us before we believed. Somehow there must be some kind of direct connection between you and the Son of God. Some kind of establishment of a relationship. The multitudes answered, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Isn't that a simple answer? He's the one of whom they speak. He's the Son of God. Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't rebuke them for not knowing who he is. He simply heads directly for the temple. Now, you may be surprised to know this. Quite honestly, I'd forgotten it. This is the second time he cleanses the temple. The first time, recorded for us in the Gospels, you may remember, he drives out the money changers and he sets them on their way. It has been turned into a bazaar, Annas Bazaar. They've been selling doves, and the excrement of donkeys is all across the temple floor. It is an absolutely foul zoo where Jesus found them coming, those who wished to worship, and he was incensed. And in this moment of righteous indignation, he drives them out of the temple. He's right back, and guess what? They're right back at doing the same thing. People aren't changed because they're rebuked. People aren't changed because they're shown to be wrong. Jesus is right back at the temple doing the very same thing. He enters the temple and he knows what he's going to find. He casts out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Can you imagine that scene? He slips off the back of this donkey, having been mild and quiet and gentle, and he conquers the scene. Walks in and he drives them out. I love these scenes in Christ's life. He is forever shaking up the troops. He is forever throwing curve balls. Just about the time you expect him to quietly speak with hands folded, he puts a whip in his hand and he drives them out. But just about the time you think he's going to drive out everyone, the next verse appears. Look at the passage. 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Isn't that marvelous? Here's the gentle conqueror. Campbell Morgan writes, "Then for one brief moment, so brief a moment that if we are not careful, we miss it in our reading, we find the temple made beautiful indeed. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." This was one brief moment of restoration. For one brief moment, the house was no longer a den of robbers. What a picture. The temple was not tidy. There were overturned tables and money scattered everywhere, the debris of a great reconstruction. But there were the blind and there were the lame. And the face that a moment before had flamed with indignation was soft with the radiance of a great pity. This is one of the greatest pictures in the gospel according to Matthew. He casts out, but he takes in. He overthrows, but he builds up. I love that. Just like in your life and mine, those of us who know him. It's the most difficult thing in the world to explain to somebody who is not initiated, isn't it? How is it that you, as a Christian, walk with God? How is it that you claim he meets your needs? How is it that you fellowship with him, whatever that means? How is it that you have a living relationship with an invisible Savior? You ever try to explain that? Isn't that hard to explain? All you can do is simply smile, remembering when he healed you, and when he cleansed your temple, and when he graciously accepted your praise, and when he could have thrown his weight around, but quietly accepted the back of a donkey. He's a mystery. It's designed to be that way. He defies all human logic when it comes to describing power. Just take this entrance of the king. I grant you, every other king in the Roman Empire would have required a chariot and the finest horse, but not him. It was to be a donkey. And rather than an entourage of brilliant and wealthy people, he took the lowly, unnamed multitudes who were willing to give him praise. He quietly accepted it. Well, Matthew puts it beautifully, verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done. Isn't that touching? See, Matthew was there. He saw it. He's witnessed it. And he calls it wonderful. And yet the chief priests and scribes waded right through the healing and right up to Jesus. And they ignored the children who were crying out in the temple. And they said, those children said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Why, these men became indignant. How dare he take this praise? And right in the Father's house, they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Implying, can you sit there and take the praise of these children? His answer, yes. Have you never read? I like that. Boom! That's like a, you know, sort of doing an arm wrestling with Hercules. Just lasts about that long when you try to do business with Jesus and out-argue him. Yes, have you never read? And he quotes to them a psalm that probably was fixed in their hearts. Hard though they were, they'd read that psalm 1,000 times, but they had missed the significance of it. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? Let me show you where that psalm is. It's psalm number 8, and let's blow the dust off that psalm for just a moment and take a look at the first couple or three verses. Sometimes it's good when you quote scripture to stop at a certain place. Sometimes it's good to go on. Other times it's good to begin in the middle of the sentence. Jesus did this. In fact, if he had gone a little bit further, he would have really nailed them to the wall. But he didn't. Graciously, he didn't. Psalm number 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. He doesn't quote that. He could have, but he doesn't. How majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And he doesn't quote that. But he does quote the second verse, a part of it. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength. Interestingly, he paraphrases it, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. No doubt the Septuagint renders it in that manner. But he doesn't add, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Oh, wouldn't that have been good? Now, if you and I had quoted it, I guarantee you, we would have finished the verse, but not Jesus. There's nothing like being riveted to the wall with a verse of scripture. And he could have done that. But he doesn't. Do you know why? Because rebuking an enemy never wins an enemy. I have never heard someone say, I lost a fight, so I accepted Christ. Or someone argued and argued and argued and finally argued me into the kingdom. Maybe that'll happen, but I've never heard it. You know how people are won? By gentleness, by the most powerful force on this entire earth, love. By quiet confidence. As a matter of fact, if you turn back to Matthew 21, you will notice there is no invitation given. Some people who really have a hang-up, it seems in my mind, with giving invitations, need to do an intense study of the life of Jesus. How seldom he, quote, gave an invitation. How often he left them with something to think about. How often he simply walked away in the silence and the darkness of the night and left them with their thoughts. How frequently he said, let him who has ears to hear, hear. And I think sometime the hearer must have thought, hear what? What did he just say? He forever dealt with people in their minds, in their heads. He saw these unbelievers as those rejecting him, and he quotes to them from Psalm number 8 saying, haven't you even read that? And then he leaves them. Oh, he's not indifferent. He just knows what works. There's no wasted effort in Jesus' style. There's no force here. There's a quiet, open-armed gesture saying, haven't you even read this? And the very next verse, he hides himself in Bethany. The king, the one who deserved the throne, was willing to wait for the crown and move right along his way with the cross in mind. He left them there, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. There's a question still being asked. Who is Jesus? I find in this passage no less than four portraits of Christ. I find him as a model of courage to begin with. He knew when he went up over that knoll leading into the city of Jerusalem that he would find hostility, but he went right on. Secondly, he knew when he walked into that temple, he had a fight on his hands, and he walked right on in the second time to clean it up again. He's a model of courage. I hope you will forever lay aside the idea that Jesus was sort of meek and mild and wimpy, sort of a leftover kind of individual. No one could withstand what he withstood at the cross and be in that condition. He's a model of courage. The second scene I find, he's a humble king. Remember that? He didn't demand a chariot. He was not offended because they didn't know who he was. He didn't speak back and shout in the face of the multitude, what do you mean you don't know who I am? I've been around 3.5 years teaching you and doing miracles and working the works of my Father, and you still don't know who I am? They say, who is this? And he doesn't answer. Someone else says, he's the prophet from Nazareth. I call that a humble king. He took time for those who needed to be healed. Isn't that beautiful? He wasn't so busy driving them out of the temple that when the needy came, he couldn't lay aside that assignment and deal with the needs. Third, he's a patient Lord. He's willing to wait for his crown. He quietly took the guff of his enemies. He accepted misunderstanding and he left the city graciously. In fact, according to one of the Gospels, he wept over the city all alone, saying, oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken you as a hen would collect her chicks, but you wouldn't. And rather than fighting with his fists, he pleads with tears. Fourth, Jesus is the sinner's Savior. Those who didn't know him, those who turned him off, as well as those little children and the adults who followed him, all sinners, he came as the Savior. You know the most significant question you can ask yourself? Am I a Christian? I didn't ask you, do you go to church regularly? Not, Do you take good care of your family? Not, were your parents fine representatives of Christianity? Not, did you go to a school that had a religious background? Or have you gone through catechism? Or have you learned books of the Bible? I'm not talking about any of the things like that. I'm asking, are you a Christian? Billy Graham, in his book, How to Be Born Again, allows a man who was in fact born again to tell his own story following a crusade. Makes me smile when I read it. Just as I was about to go out the door, I was confronted by a man who looked me in the eye and said, "Are you a Christian?" Strange question, I thought, putting on my best Sunday school smile and saying, "Oh yes, I think I am." "Are you a Christian?" he insisted. Crank, I thought. Humor him and then escape. So I replied, "Well, I'm trying to be." "Ever try to be an elephant?" he asked. Now that is a creative question. I have never used that approach. I'm going to try that next week. "Ever try to be an elephant?" Grinning at my dumb astonishment, he took me by the arm and set me down in a chair and explained that no amount of trying could ever transform me into a Christian, any more than it could turn me into an elephant. Then he began to explain what the New Testament Christianity was all about, that Jesus Christ had died in my place, that he had paid the full penalty which my sins demanded. As I was, I stood condemned before a holy God. I needed a Savior. Remember that. I needed a Savior. Jesus alone could save me. Forgiveness for the past was possible in him. Moreover, in his resurrection, he was offering me power to live the sort of life I had hitherto considered hopelessly out of reach. What a stupendous offer, I thought. If the living God were really asking to come into my wretched, tarnished life to take over what I was only wasting and spoiling, how dare I refuse him? So I flung open the door. He was as good as his word. Isn't that marvelous? So many of you are trying to be Christians. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Can you go back in your life to the time when you personally said, "Jesus Christ, today's the day. Come into my life. I'm lost. I've made a mess of my life. If I died today, I'd go to hell. Take me as your own child." If your answer is no, and you die in that condition, you won't go to heaven. You will go to hell, the place prepared for the devil and his angels, but the place that will be inhabited by those who reject Jesus Christ, many of whom tried to be a Christian. If there were any other way I could make the story better, I'd make it better. If there were any other way to make it clearer, I'd make it clearer. There's not. I say on the authority of this book, the Bible, the only way to secure your home in heaven is by knowing Jesus Christ personally through faith. I'll use Jesus' method and not plead with you. I'll just leave you with the decision. May we bow together, please. If there has never been a time in your life when you said in your own way, "Lord, today I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin," then you're lost. You're lost. L-O-S-T. Forget your rank, your age, your morals, your heritage. the color of your skin, your geography, your religious upbringing. Forget all of that. You're lost. And my job today is to tell you the truth. If you die like that, you die lost. There's no second chance. There's no miracle following death. All miracles precede death. The only hope you have beyond the grave is that single reserved miracle for the believer called resurrection. That means now you receive Him. You don't put it off. Today, right where you're sitting, wouldn't you like to know Christ? Wouldn't you like to say, yes, I understand that when I die, I'm heaven bound. My sins are forgiven. I'm right with God. Believe in Christ today. Father, I thank You that You have baffled the ages with Your message. Your Son has presented a model that has never been equaled. Your gospel is still being proclaimed when all other gospels have come and gone. Your good news is the only good news. No strings attached. No surprises. No April Fools. No second thoughts. No conditions. Thank You that there are in these days in which we live, avenues and opportunities for making Christ known. The tragedy is more people than ever say no. I pray that You would break through the fog and climb the wall of resistance and cause that person today who has resisted and struggled all these years to fight no longer, simply to believe. I pray in Jesus' name, the name of the King. Amen.
The preceding message, "Who is this Jesus?" was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.